Luke chapter 24. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, and this is one of the gospel accounts of this amazing resurrection story that we're celebrating today. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was to come to pass. We're going to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first book in your New Testament, and want to look at the story of our Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. You know, the picture there on the screen in front of you, I have it labeled as hope, because an empty tomb is the source of all of our hope as Christian people. Without that empty tomb, there is no hope for anybody. Our life on earth has no purpose, and it has no good outcome. But that empty tomb spells hope for us. It is that empty tomb that gives us life. It gives us victory over sin. It gives us hope for the future. And we can't think of Easter without thinking of the word hope. And yet, I realize that Easter, without the events that transpired on the 7 days prior to Easter, is a little empty. It lacks definition. It lacks understanding. As a matter of fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't really grip us unless we understand what happened on the 7 days prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, although hope is sourced in an empty tomb, that empty tomb's meaning is rooted in a very difficult story that transpired for 7 days leading up to Easter morning. And so I chose some portions of God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew to read as we think about, in a very brief way, the events that happened on the days that preceded Easter Sunday. You see on the little sermon worksheet that you received today, Sunday through Sunday. And each of those days was very important in developing the foundation for what Easter accomplishes. And I want us to take just a moment to read some of the Gospel of Matthew that focuses on key events that occurred on these days. I've given to each of the days a name, a one-word description. I have shared these over the years, and in the Easter, the Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday season, and I want us to just take a moment this morning to take a look at what happened on these days, because this is a story. We wouldn't just read the conclusion of a story. That the characters and the things that are done would lack depth if we didn't understand the story that went before the conclusion. And Easter's the conclusion of an amazing story So I want us to back the clock up to the Sunday before Easter. And I want us to read some scripture about this amazing week. We often call it in the Christian world, we call it the week of Jesus' Passion. Passion Week. This is a very passionate week in the life of Jesus Christ. And it began on Sunday, which was a day of demonstration where Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on what we know of as Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Look with me down in verse number 4. Matthew 21 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is the closing week of a 3.5-year ministry. Jesus Christ had spent most of his time in the northern regions, far away from Jerusalem, up in the hill country of Galilee, where he was raised in his boyhood town of Nazareth. And there in Galilee, Jesus for 3.5 years, and outside of Galilee as well, but most of the time in Galilee, Jesus Christ had traveled, he had met people, he had preached and taught the Old Testament scriptures about a Messiah that would come, the Deliverer, God Himself, who would come and visit His fallen creation and bring to them salvation. And every generation of Jewish people anticipated that maybe in their lifetime, the Old Testament prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled. Maybe in their lifetime, the Messiah, the Christ, would come to Israel and bring salvation to the people of Israel. And generation after generation, they waited. And then Jesus came on the scene and spent 3.5 years teaching the people, saying, I'm He. I'm the one that all the prophets prophesied about. And so when He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and as he rode into Jerusalem fulfilling one of the great Old Testament messianic prophecies, the people who had for 3.5 years heard him teaching from the Old Testament that he was the one, they were convinced he really was. And they met him, and the whole city was moved. The word means that the whole city trembled. The whole city vibrated. The whole city was just in an ecstatic excitement because for generations they've waited for this day. And it finally came. And Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem offering himself to Israel as their Christ, as their Messiah, as the one who would come to save his people from their sins. And they welcomed him. They shouted Hosanna to him. They threw down palm branches and they threw down their outer cloaks of their garments for him to ride across as he came into Jerusalem. This was Jesus' great day of demonstration. The next day was Monday. On Monday, Jesus Christ came back into Jerusalem, having come back from this exciting day of demonstration where he demonstrated that he was the king that they had been waiting for, and they acknowledged him as that king, the son of David. He comes back on Monday, and Monday is the day that we call the day of authority. You see, Jesus Christ came into the temple on Monday, and since they had the day before welcomed him and heralded him as their king, their Messiah, God in human flesh, who came to save them from their sins, Jesus Christ took authority. He took control of things. Come down to verse number 12, still in Matthew 21. In verse number 12, the Bible says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house, my house." This is my house. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jesus Christ came in on Monday. And since he was heralded on Sunday as the king, he came in and acted like a king. He came in and took authority like a king. He went into his house, the temple, and he said, "You have desecrated my house. You have turned my house into a den of thieves." And he began to turn over the tables that had money all stacked up on it. He took some rope and he braided it into a whip, and he began to drive the people out of the temple. He drove the animals that they were buying and selling. He cleaned out his house. It was the day of authority. And Jesus Christ took command because he's the king and he's in his house. At the end of the day of authority, he went back to Bethany, a little ways from Jerusalem, where he was spending the night. And he came back the next morning on Tuesday. We read about it down in verse number 23 of the same chapter, Matthew 21, verse 23. The Bible says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" You see, Monday was the day of authority. He came in and he cleaned house. He said, "This is my house and I'm taking over." And the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who kind of ran things in the temple and had turned it into a den of thieves, they got their nose bent out of shape. They didn't like someone coming in and taking control of the area that they had had domination of for so many years. No doubt on Monday night they went home stewing over what Jesus had done that day in what they considered to be their house. And Jesus Christ came in and called it his house. And Monday night they must have stewed over what had happened on that day. And so when Jesus Christ came in on Tuesday, they met him when he stepped onto the temple platform. And they're ready to do business with this upstart from Galilee. This guy that on Sunday, 2 days ago, the crowds were worshiping at his feet. And yesterday, he came in and drove all of our stuff out of the temple. And so they met him when he came back onto the temple platform. They're ready to engage him in conflict. This was a very difficult day. As a matter of fact, if you were to study this, this goes all the way from chapter 21 through chapter 26 through chapter 26, or into chapter 26. This a lot of stuff happened on this day, on Tuesday. This is a day of great conflict. This is a hard day. This is a strenuous day. This is a day when Jesus Christ is butting heads with the religious leaders that don't want him there and are demanding of him, "By what authority did you do what you did yesterday? And who gave you that authority? We didn't give you that authority. We didn't tell you you could do that. Who gave you the authority to do what you did?" They began to wrestle with Jesus Christ over what was going on in Jerusalem. The day wore on, and Jesus Christ taught and engaged the people throughout the day. And at the end of the day, before he went home, the disciples asked him, they said, "What's happening? What does the future hold? Where are we going with all this?" And Jesus Christ delivered what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus had left the temple. He He'd gone down out the gates, the eastern gate, and down and up. He traversed the Kidron Valley, and he was coming up on the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And there from the Mount of Olives, they looked back over their shoulders in the late evening, and as the sun struck the temple that Herod had built, an amazing, gorgeous structure. And the sun was glistening off the temple. And the disciples, as they looked back over their shoulder, they said, "What's happening? What's going to be the future?" And Jesus Christ delivered a sermon on future events, a sermon about what's to come. And he talked about that temple being destroyed. And he talked about end time events. The day, the difficult day of conflict ended with Jesus Christ teaching his disciples about what was to come. Well, he went back to Bethany and spent the night, and we're a little bit foggy on how the events fell at this point. It almost seems as if Jesus took a day off. It's almost as if on Wednesday he just relaxed and didn't do much. Didn't even come to Jerusalem, perhaps. He just stayed in Bethany after that horrible day of conflict on Tuesday. But something happened that day that was very, very important. We'll come all the way over to chapter 26 now, jumping beyond that day of Tuesday, the day of conflict, to chapter 26, and come down to verse 14, if you would. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 14. This is on what we believe to be Wednesday. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And so that day, sometime during that day, and perhaps Jesus' absence from Jerusalem, Judas decided this conflict has been so difficult here in Jerusalem. The battle between Jesus Christ and the forces of Satan living itself out in the lives of those religious leaders was so strenuous. Judas says, "This isn't going to come down well. I'm going to wash my hands of it. I'm going to turn Jesus over to these Pharisees. They can do with him what they want." And so he sought them out and engaged them for 30 pieces of silver, the price that was paid for a servant. He decided to profit from Jesus Christ and his relationship with him, and agreed that he would look for an opportunity. The Pharisees and the scribes were smart men. They knew the momentum of public opinion was behind Jesus. They knew that if they did anything to Jesus when the public is around, on the temple platform, when the crowds are there, they'll have a riot on their hands. They knew they couldn't just take Jesus without having to fight the crowds that were worshiping him. And so Judas said, "I'll be watching for an opportunity. When away from the crowds of people, I can tip you off as to where he will be. When I know a place and a time out of the public eye, I'll come and tell you. And you can go and you can arrest him and do whatever you want to do with him." Wednesday was the day of betrayal of Jesus by a friend. On Thursday, Jesus Christ prepared for the Passover observance with his disciples. He had instructed them to leave Bethany and go into Jerusalem and go to an upper room, and gave them some instructions on what to do. And they were to go and prepare everything so that Jesus could have one last Passover meal with his disciples. One last supper with his disciples. And so the disciples went as Jesus had instructed them to do. They went and they found an upper room as he had described. And the owner of that upper room had agreed to let them meet in it that day. And so Jesus met with his disciples in that upper room, and they spent hours in that upper room. This was a day of preparation. It was a day of preparation, preparing for the Last Supper that they would have together, their last Passover meal. But it was also a day preparing these disciples for his absence. They're now down to only a couple hours left with Jesus. In just a few hours, he will be dead. And their life will turn upside down. And the one whom they had connected their lives to, the star that they had hitched their wagon to, the one that they had put all of their eggs in one basket, that basket is going to go upside down. That star is going to fall from the sky. He's going to be murdered. And their hero is going to be gone. And their lives are going to go in every direction. And this is Jesus' last opportunity to prepare them for what is in front of them. And so they spend the day of preparation. We read about it in Matthew 26, if you'll come down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" If you'll come down to verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If you'll jump down to verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, 'Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38 says, "Then saith he unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Jesus Christ's day of preparation ended in a garden. A garden of Gethsemane, where his heart is broken. It's in the garden of Gethsemane that Jesus Christ began to feel the weight of your sin on his back. He began to feel the pain of being you in the presence of a holy God. He began to feel what it meant to be a sinner. Because the Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There in the garden, late in the Thursday night, yea, in the wee hours of Friday morning, Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the weight of the sin of your life began to weigh upon his soul. He began to anticipate what it was going to be like for the Father to look on him for the first time in all of eternity and see your sin and look at Jesus as if he were looking at you. And for the first time in all of eternity, God would turn his face away from you in disgust. God would look the other way and not look at you because of your wickedness and your sinfulness. And Jesus began to feel the weight of your sin on his back. He began to anticipate the moment that his father would turn away for the first time in all of eternity. The pressure was so great that he couldn't stay upright on his feet. He collapsed from lack of energy and fell on his face. He stumbled to get up and stagger a few more steps, and then he collapsed and fell again. The Bible tells us that the trauma was so intense, the stress was so intense that the capillaries in his head, in his skin, burst, and blood mingled with sweat, and sweaty blood began to drip out of the pores of his face, and that bloody sweat began to come down his face as he sweat drops of blood in agony and stress over feeling the absence of his father, because he became you. And he felt the pain of your sin. A few hours earlier in the upper room, Judas had heard Jesus say, "Guys, let's go. We're going to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane." Judas slipped out. Judas went and tipped off the high priest, said, "I found a place. I found a time. You can get him. There's nobody else around. It's the middle of the night. He's going to be over in the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Olives. You'll find him there. You can capture him without anybody being involved. But the 11 disciples that'll be with him." And so as Jesus Christ staggered through the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of bloody sweat, saying, "God, is there any other way to save them? God, is there any other way to save Mike Elstock from hell? Is there any other way to keep Mike Elstock from going to hell for eternity? Is there any other way that we can come up, any other plan we can conjure up, any other way that your justice can be satisfied and Mike Elstock can escape the penalty of eternal hell for his sin?" There was no other way. The Godhead had discussed this before Adam and Eve were created. Jesus had volunteered before the world was created to be the Lamb who would be slain. He was called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There was no other way. An innocent life, who had never sinned, who didn't deserve to die, who had no sin to pay for, who wasn't just a human being whose sinless life could be substituted for one other human being. No, he was eternal God. The value of his life is infinite. And for eternal God to become human and never commit sin and possess a life of infinite value, who could lay his life on the line and suffer as you and pay for your sin debt. He could pay for your sin debt, and he could pay for my sin debt, and he could pay for my wife's sin debt, my children's sin debt. He could pay for the sin debt of an infinite number of human beings, because his life is of infinite value, because he is God incarnate in human flesh. There is no other plan to keep Mike Elstock out of hell. And so Jesus Christ, in agony, said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'll go through it for Mike Elstock. I'll take every sin of his life on my life. I'll so take his place that I will become Mike Elstock, and he can become me. And I will take everything that he deserves, and he can have everything that I deserve. I will suffer everything that he has sinned and deserves to suffer, so that he can suffer nothing, because I don't deserve to suffer anything. Not my will, but thine be done. And so there in the middle of Thursday night, in the early hours of Friday morning, things transition from the day of preparation to the day of suffering, as Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he heard the soldiers coming. He heard the clanging of the shields and their armaments. He could see the lights of their torches. They were coming outside the gate of Jerusalem. You could see them. They're right over there. They're coming down into the valley. They're coming up. They're approaching the Garden of Gethsemane. They arrest him. And the ordeal of Friday began, as Jesus Christ is now fully into the day of suffering. And Jesus Christ will go from the Garden of Gethsemane to the courts, the phony courts of the Sanhedrin and the political courts of Rome. Through the night and in the early morning, he will stand before court after court after court and face trumped up charges and be beaten, be mocked, and be pronounced guilty of blasphemy and turned over to be crucified. You come over to chapter 27 and verse number 33. Chapter 27 and verse 33, we read these words. The Bible says, "And when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." It was a drug that would dull the pain. They were going to give him an anesthetic. They were going to give him something, some drug that would dull the pain, because of the intensity of what he was suffering. And as soon as he realized what it was, he spit it out. He wouldn't drink it. He will feel every bit of your pain. He will not be drugged to escape the suffering in your place as a sinner. Verse 35 says, "They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head the accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And Jesus suffered, and Jesus died for me. The beating with the scourge, the pounding of the nails, the thud of the cross into its socket, ripping his body on the nails that were holding him to the cross. The hot burning sun, hour after hour. The thirst. The pain. But it wasn't just the physical pain. It was the mockery. You ever been laughed at? You ever had someone laugh at you? Make fun of you and just laugh in your face. They walked around the cross and they spit on him and they mocked him. They laughed at him. They said, "If you really are who you claim to be, why don't you come down off that cross and we'll believe you?" And the mockery and the laughter. But as bad as the physical suffering was, and as bad as the emotional suffering was, as he was mocked and laughed, nothing can compare to the gut-wrenching feeling of having his heavenly Father abandon him when he was in your place, bringing from the depths of his soul that sickening cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he suffered all alone because of your sin that he willingly took
on his own back. It was the day of suffering. When he breathed out his last, and the soldier, to verify that he was dead, put the sword, the spear up into his side, and blood and water, body fluids gushed out of his side down onto the ground. And they took down his body. A friend had pity and offered to let him put his body in his own grave that was just right around the corner. And they took his body and they hurriedly wrapped it. It's late in the day, Friday, and it's at 6 o'clock. Sabbath begins, and you can't touch a dead body. You can't. They've got to get this wrapped up. They've got to get this taken care of. So they quickly, they didn't have time to prepare the body as they wanted to. They put his body in the tomb of a friend, and a group of ladies followed the corpse and saw which grave they put it in, and they saw them put a stone in front of it, and they marked out, identified in their minds which grave it was. Because they were going to go home, and on Sabbath day, on Saturday, they were going to spend Saturday, the day of his absence, the day when Jesus Christ is in the grave, and the soldiers are guarding the grave. The ladies prepare spices. We read about it in chapter 27. If you'll come down to verse 59, chapter 27, in verse number 59, the Bible says, when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, they laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They were going to go get the spices ready, and they're going to come back on Sunday. Once Sabbath is passed, they'll come back on Sunday when they can touch the corpse. They're going to have someone move the stone, and they're going to go in, and they're going to give it a proper preparation. They're going to wrap it properly with spices and ointments, and they're going to do him well. He was a friend. They're going to do him well. And so they watched which grave it was so they could come back in just a couple days. And they went home to prepare the ointments and spices and the cloth that they would use to properly wrap his body. All day Saturday, Jesus was absent. His body is in the grave. When Sunday morning rolled around, it was past Sabbath, and they can now go and they can touch the corpse and they can properly take care of his body. So the women come to the tomb on Sunday morning. We know Sunday, that's Easter. That's the day of victory, but they didn't know it was a day of victory. For them, this is their last opportunity to do one more thing to the one that they love so. And so we read in Matthew 28 and verse number 1 that in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. See, that had happened during the night. He's talking past tense. They come to the sepulchre. They're expecting to find the tomb sealed off with a stone. But that night an earthquake had come. And that night an angel had descended. And his countenance was like lightning. His raiment white as snow. The angel's still there. For fear, the keepers, the Roman soldiers shook. And they became as dead men. They fled for their lives. In verse number 5, the angel answered and said to the women now that have come and found the tomb was... who has had the stone rolled away. And the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. What a game changer. These women come expecting to have to find some men to help them roll the stone away. I think they probably didn't even know about the Roman soldiers. That was a last minute thing that happened after they had left the tomb on Friday afternoon when the
chief priests said, we've got to make sure something fishy doesn't happen with these disciples of Jesus, because this guy Jesus had claimed he was coming out of that grave on the third day. And so they put that set of watch of soldiers there. I don't think the women even knew anything about that. They never came to the tomb on Saturday. And so when they came, they were talking amongst themselves. Where are we going to find a man strong enough, or a group of men strong enough, to roll that stone out of the way so we can get into the temple and take care of the body of our friend? And as they're trying to figure out what they're going to do, they come around the corner and there's a glow of this angel. And there's I know that's the grave. We remember we took very careful mental awareness of which grave it was. But someone moved the stone. It's not there. And they went and they looked in and his body's not there. And the angel said, "What are you looking for? Don't you remember he told you he was going to do this? Don't you remember he told you that on the third day he would rise again? He's not here. He's risen. Come in and see where they laid him." This is the game changer of all time. This is the one who took your sin debt, who took what you deserve, and God did to Jesus what he was going to do to you for all of eternity. God did to Jesus what you deserve for God to do to you for all of eternity. And God did it to Jesus, who is of infinite value and sinless. And Jesus willingly took your place so that he could pay your sin debt and justify to a holy God your life. And Jesus Christ has now not only died for you, he has conquered death. He has conquered hell. He has conquered sin. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The Bible says. Oh, death, where is your sting? The only sting there is to death is sin. Death is the best friend of a Christian. Death puts us in heaven. Death only hurts to unsaved people. The sting of death is sin. And when Jesus Christ took my sin debt and paid for my sin debt, he took the stinger out of death. He conquered the pain of death for all of eternity. He conquered the hell that I was heading to for all of eternity. He made it possible for a holy God to look down at my life and say, "I have paid your sin debt. I can now wash your sin away and make you as white as snow. I can give you eternal life. You can live with me forevermore." That's what the resurrection is all about. It's the game changer that makes hope and victory and life possible for every human being. You see on the bottom of your little worksheet there, the verse from 1 Peter chapter 1. This just happens to be the verse that Hobby Lobby put in on their Easter announcement, their Easter message from 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at it with me on the bottom of your little worksheet. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be God. Praise be to God Almighty. Because God, motivated by his mercy for my life, has saved me. He gave me a second birth. He birthed me into his family by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resulting in me living a life characterized by a lively hope. No depression, no despair, no down in the dumps. A lively hope. Why? Because my Jesus paid for my sin debt and forgave me of all my sin against the holy God, and birthed me into his family when I was 14 years of age, and has left me living a life of hope, actively alive, lively hope, because he conquered
death for me on Easter morning.
What a day! What a day Easter is! What a game changer Easter is! As God makes possible our hope through Jesus Christ.
I got to ask you the question, dear friend. Has God ever birthed you into His family? Have you been born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, was He hanging in your place? Did God do to Him what He's going to do to you if you don't get saved? Did Jesus pay your sin debt for you so that you could have the hope of Easter impacting your life every day? Oh, dear friend, if you've never been saved, I want you to know God loves you. Jesus Christ stumbled through Gethsemane in agony because He was becoming you. And He did that because He loves you. He loves you so much that He spit the gall out of His mouth because He will pay your sin debt to the uttermost. He would not be drugged on the cross. He loved you so much, He paid every vestige of judgment that God was fixing to pour out on you because of your sin. That's love. We sang about it. The choir sang about it. That's grace. Unmerited favor. God cared that much for me when I deserved nothing. He gave me everything. Dear friend, if you've never been saved, God wants to save you. He wants you to turn from your sinful life and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. He wants to wash your sins away and give you the gift of eternal life. He wants to be yours, and He wants for you to be His. And He offers that to you. But He doesn't make you take it. He said, come, reason with me. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Father, thank You for such love. Such love. Such love.